Paul writes in the third chapter of Galatians, starting in verse 15. Friends, let me give you an example from everyday affairs of the free life I am talking about. Once a person's will has been ratified, no one else can annul or add to it. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his descendant. You'll observe that Scripture is careful, in the careful language of the legal document, does not say to descendants, referring to everybody in general, but to your descendant. The noun, note, is singular, referring to Christ. This is the way I interpret this. A will, earlier ratified by God, is not annulled by an addendum attached 430 years later, thereby negating the promise of the will. No, this addendum, with its instructions and regulations, has nothing to do with the promised inheritance in the will. What is the point, then, of the law, the attached addendum? It was a thoughtful addition to the original covenant promises made to Abraham. The purpose of the law was to keep a sinful people in the way of salvation until Christ, the descendant, came, inheriting the promises and distributing them to us. Obviously, this law was not a first-hand encounter with God. It was arranged by angelic messengers through a middleman, Moses. But if there is a middleman, as there was at Sinai, then the people are not directly dealing with God, are they? But the original promise is the direct blessing of God, received by faith. If such is the case, is the law then an anti-promise, a negation of God's will for us? Not at all. Its purpose was to make obvious to everyone that we are, in ourselves, out of right relationship with God, and therefore to show us the futility of devising some religious system for getting, by our own efforts, what we can only get by waiting in faith for God to complete His promise. For if any kind of rule-keeping had power to keep us, to create life in us, we would certainly have got it by this time. Until the time we are mature enough to respond freely in faith to the living God, we are carefully surrounded by and protected by the Mosaic Law. The law was like those Greek tutors with which you are familiar, who escort children to school and protect them from danger or distraction, making sure the children will really get to the place they set out for. But now you have arrived at your destination. By faith in Christ, you are in direct relationship with God. Your baptism in Christ was not just washing you up for a fresh start. It also involved dressing you in adult faith wardrobe, Christ's life, the fulfillment of God's original promise. In Christ's family, there can be no division into Jew and non-Jew, slave and free, male and female. Among us, you are all equal. That is, we are all in a common relationship with Christ Jesus. Also, since you are Christ's family, then you are Abraham's famous descendant, heirs according to the covenant promises. In the 1930s, the United States had a problem. Crime was running amok. The prohibition of alcohol in the 20s had given rise to pervasive, organized crime. The frightened public demanded a response, and the government wanted to send a message to criminals. That message was named Alcatraz. A tiny island near San Francisco, which had previously been used as a military prison. From 1934 to 1962, Alcatraz housed some of our nation's most notorious outlaws, including the gangster Al Capone. 36 prisoners were involved in escape attempts. 7 were shot and killed. 2 were drowned. 5 unaccounted for. The rest recaptured. 2 prisoners made it off the island, but were returned. And as for the June 62 escape, Morris and the England brothers were successful in escaping both the institution and the island. But their survival is questionable. The Rock, as Alcatraz is called, was one of the most successful examples ever of an escape-proof prison. But there is one prison even more escapable, and it's the one referred to in the scripture we just read in Galatians chapter 3. And that prison is the bondage of sin. The passage today is a continuation of our discussion in which the Apostle Paul was responding to some teachers who said that the way to escape sin's shackles was through obedience to a strict set of rules known as the Law of Moses. We call these types of teachers Judaizers because basically they were teaching that to become truly Christian, one must conform outwardly to the Jewish law. Now, Paul's response to these teachers is that the law is not a way to escape the bondage of sin, but rather it is faith in Christ, trusting in his sacrifice on the cross as a payment for sin, that is the only way to be set free from sin's bondage and consequences. In today's text, he furthers that argument by pointing out that his teaching isn't even a new concept, but it's the same thing that God has always asked for. I have three goals today for which I have set out for you. The first is that you will gain a deeper understanding of God's grand plan of grace throughout history, which will enhance your entire understanding of Scripture from this point forward. The second goal is that your understanding will cause your faith to grow and that you will snuggle just a little bit deeper into God's grace, resting in the sufficiency of Christ. And the third goal is that this increased faith will cause you to exercise your freedom in Christ, to serve him more and more. So today, the primary questions we seek to answer are, how does the law of Moses relate to the promise of Abraham? And how does each apply to our new life in Christ? So let's get to it. The text today clearly breaks into two divisions, the first relating to the relationship of the law to God's promise to Abraham, and the second related to the purpose of the law. So let's look at the priority of that promise. The first section of today's text deals with the fact that the promise that God made to Abraham to bless the world through his offspring is both more important than and previous to the law that was given to Moses. So let's look at the fact that the law does not set aside the promise. Verse 17, this is what I'm trying to say. The agreement that God made with Abraham could not be canceled 430 years later when God gave the law to Moses. God would be breaking his promise. If you and I made a deal for me to buy your house and sign a contract, and then I showed up at closing and said, I can't pay what I said I would, Kelly would faint. But I'd be breaking a promise, wouldn't I? It just wouldn't fly. I wouldn't get the house. Well, Paul's saying it's the same deal here. God made a deal with Abraham based on his trust in God, his faith. The blessing was based on the faith. God would not have come along later to his offspring and said, okay, I got a new deal now for you. It's got to be faith plus obedience to these standards if you want the blessing I promised to Abraham. He'd be backing out of a promise. But that's exactly what the Judaizers have said to the Christians in Galatia. Okay, you were saved by grace through trusting in Jesus. But now, if you want new life, you've got to follow these rules too. It's not fair even in human understanding. Surely, God isn't trying to pull a slick one. The promise is a gift, not a reward. Verse 18, for if the inheritance could be received by keeping the law, then it would not be the result of accepting God's promise. But God graciously gave it to Abraham as a promise. Paul says, look, a promise is a promise. A gift is a gift. And you don't make someone pay for a gift unless you're from Nigeria and you've sent an email to a million people. But God's a lot more honest. And God hasn't asked us to earn salvation as a reward for following a rule book. That would make it a matter of human effort and not God's grace. Thirdly, Paul brings the promise forward to us by making the point that the promise to Abraham is fulfilled in Christ. Verse 16, God gave the promises to Abraham and his child. And notice that the scripture doesn't say to his children. This is Paul writing, as if it meant many descendants. Paul continues, rather it says to his child, and that of course means Christ. This is the bottom line. Paul's saying that flat out, the promise to Abraham was to be fulfilled ultimately in Christ. The law may have foreshadowed Christ, but it ultimately was a stopgap measure to get God's people from the time of the promise to Abraham until its fulfillment in Jesus, when that time was right. The promise, given upon the basis of faith, was the promise of Jesus, and the law doesn't change that. Say I bought a new Mercedes. It'd be nice. But, I wanted a bunch of special features. They had to get one special built at the factory. But in the meantime, the dealer says, hey, I got this old used Yugo out back. You can drive that until the Mercedes shows up from the factory. Should I be satisfied with the used Yugo when the Mercedes arrives from the factory? Of course not. I'd be living below the level of the promise. I had a Mercedes promised to me. I'm chugging around town in a Yugo. I'm going to trade the Yugo for the Mercedes, of course. So we see that the promise has priority over the law. The promise is the Mercedes. Because it preceded the law. And the law was just meant to carry God's people through until the promise was fulfilled gloriously in Christ. Now, the second section of this morning's passage shows us more specifically the purpose of the law of Moses. And the purpose of the law is to show the expectations of a holy God. Verse 19. So why then was the law given? Well, it was given alongside the promise to show the people their sins. But the law was designed to last only until the coming of the child who was promised. The NIV uses the phrase, because of transgressions. Here. And Paul used that phrase because the law was to show us what our transgressions were. It was to shine a mirror and say, because of transgressions, the law was given to point out your need for the promise. Much of the law given through Moses is intended to show us simply that God is great, to give us a glimpse into His holiness, which is far and above and beyond us. We need to purify ourselves and let Him purify us if we're to be His people. Another thing the law demonstrates is that God is Lord. He's free to make the rules as He sees fit. And finally, I think the law simply reflects the fact that God, more than anyone, understands how He intended for His creation to work. The moral requirements of the law, and even some of the external requirements of the law, are that way just because that's the way things are meant to work. God's prohibition on sex outside of marriage. It's not just some attempt at cosmic party pooping, but it's because God understands both the physical and emotional havoc that promiscuity wreaks upon His creation. God says, don't steal, because society really doesn't work otherwise. God says, take a Sabbath, because you need it. You need a day off every once in a while. God says, clean and cook your food a certain way and avoid certain kinds of food, for certain kinds of things to eat, because you're going to get sick if you don't follow these rules. So that's the first purpose of the law, to help us understand what God requires of us. Usually, it's for our own good. And it's also to help us to understand Him. Now, the second purpose of the law was to put us in protective custody. But the scriptures declare that we're all prisoners of sin. So we receive God's promise of freedom only by believing in Jesus Christ. Before the way of faith in Christ was available to us, we were placed under guard by the law. We were kept in protective custody, so to speak, until the way of faith was revealed. That's kind of a fascinating turn. The real bondage is the bondage of sin. It's physical, emotional, and spiritual consequences, and we desperately need to be protected from them. The solution was the law. But that law puts us in another prison, and it's the prison of the law. Don't do this, don't do that. Put in prison for our own protection until Paul says faith is revealed. You think about protective custody. Your life is in danger. Sometimes the authorities will say, look, we're going to put you in our custody. And our custody means some type of incarceration, some type of protective custody to protect you from what's threatening you. And that's what the law did, was it put us in protection from sin. Well, now those that have put their faith in Christ, they're no longer under sin's bondage. Sin does not threaten them. We've been set free. So we don't need that protective custody of the law anymore. Now, does that mean that I'm free to sin? You know, that can be a complicated question. But at least the main part of the answer is simple. What? Are you crazy? Do you remember the reason I said much of the law had been given? It's because God understands what our needs are. You know, just because I don't have someone sitting behind my shoulder telling me to check the oil on my car doesn't mean I shouldn't check the oil on my car. Just because I'm not bound by the law of the Sabbath doesn't mean that it doesn't make sense to take a day off. Just because I'm not bound to fast or to follow other spiritual disciplines, it doesn't mean that it isn't a good idea to follow those disciplines. Now, in the next verse down, Paul refers to the law as a schoolmaster, as those Greek teachers. Now, when a student is set free from the schoolmaster when they graduate, they can choose to ignore everything that they've learned. But that would be foolish. So the law kept God's people in protective custody until Christ came to set them free. And finally, the law has the purpose of leading us to Christ. Verse 24, let me put it another way. The law was our guardian until Christ came. It protected us until we could be made right with God through Him. There's that schoolmaster metaphor. The picture is that the law helps us to understand our desperate need for grace. Following the law is a harsh way to live, especially if we do it with the same sense of trying to earn God's favor. The law of Moses in particular was a harsh schoolmaster. The incredible holiness of God revealed in the law would make any thinking person realize how sadly even the best human efforts at holiness fall short. Paul, in another letter, talks about his attempts at right living, about how they're filthy rags, or worse yet, manure. The law makes us ready for grace. And I think that's true even of natural law, or the law that's written inside each of us. The work of the Holy Spirit in convicting us of sin is not unlike this use of the law. The oppressing burden of our sinful state helps us to shed our pride and fall at the foot of the cross in desperate need for grace. Grace that God is anxious to give in keeping with His promise to Abraham. And in the same way as He blessed Abraham, by faith. Our sin has bound us. The law keeps us shackled. Christ sets us free. Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 8, "So now there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. And because you belong to him, the power and the life-giving spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. The law of the spirit of life sets us free from condemnation under the law. The law of the spirit of life sets us free from the condemnation under the law and sets us free to live in the grip of grace instead of the grip of sin. Let's look at those three goals I gave you at the beginning of the teaching. I pray that as you reflect on what you've heard this morning, you'll understand that God's redemptive plan throughout Scripture and history has been to bless those who trust him. And that this will bring greater insight and joy in your study of Scripture. Further, I hope that understanding this will cause your faith to grow abundantly, and that you'll find yourself more firmly resting in the sufficiency of Christ for your salvation and acceptance before God. And finally, that this increased faith will free you to serve him, not grudgingly, but lavishly. Excited each morning to think of new ways to please your wonderful Savior. We began with a look at a prison known as the Rock, Alcatraz. We conclude with the freedom given by the amazing grace of the one known as the Rock of Salvation. May we ever use our freedom to serve him gladly.